What a week it has been at Christ Church. Man, I don't know if you heard or not, but we kind of like made national headlines this week because we had this one athlete that I don't know if anybody's ever heard of. Tim Tebow was here this week, standing right here on this stage earlier. Yes, all you Gators are applauding. I didn't say anything about Georgia the whole night, I promise. But you know, I was so excited to have him here, and it was amazing just, you know, the way he was able to just deliver such an inspirational message. And as I was sitting right over here and just listening, it was almost like the State of the Union address where like every couple words, people just applauded, you know? And to be honest with you, I kind of sat over there after a while and this kept going on and going on, going, man, why don't they do that on Sundays, you know? Yeah, well, no. You really didn't have to do that, but go ahead if you want to, but... But I was thinking as that was going on, how powerful applause of people can be. I mean, you think about it, we're in the middle of the NCAA tournament right now, and home court advantage is powerful, isn't it? To have your fans behind you clapping and cheering takes your team, takes your players to a whole another level. I mean, every actor, musician, comedian, any performer would tell you that they really live by applause. And some would even tell you that they have to have applause. Because you see, the applause of people is a very, very, very powerful thing. And you might remember in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted. And you also might know, as the Bible says, that he was tempted in every single way that we have been tempted, yet he did not fail. And you also might remember that Satan showed up on the scene. He was there as Jesus was trying to wrap his head and his heart around what the next 3 years of his ministry was going to be like. And you also might remember that the people of Israel had been waiting for the promised Messiah for centuries. I mean, some longed to have a Messiah that was a political Messiah, one who would free them from the bondage of Rome. I mean, others wanted an economic Messiah, someone who would bring them prosperity. Others wanted a stately, kingly, royal Messiah, someone who would return them back to the prominence of the days of old. And you also might remember that that's exactly what Satan used to try to tempt Jesus. And he said, you know what, Jesus, why don't you bow down and worship me? Well, why don't you try to do things my way? I mean, if you do things my way, I guarantee you people will applaud you. The crowds will absolutely love you. Just do it my way, Jesus. Try it my way. Let me be your manager. Just lay down that old thought. I know people want a Messiah, but the Messiah you're bringing is not exactly what I think they're looking for. I mean, the whole servant thing and cross thing, I don't think that's what it's all about. And mark my words, if you do that, you're going to end up, you know, misunderstood and forsaken and forgotten, abandoned and alone. And nobody wants that. So why don't you try it my way? Well, why don't you try taking the road of applause of people, the accolades of people? You know, you can just get all kinds of sums of piles of cash, and you can just, you know, build your kingdom, and you can have just your name in lights and just bask in the applause of millions. Come on, Jesus, do it my way. Live by the applause of people. And I think Jesus, just like all of us, struggled with some of those questions. I think at times he asked the questions that we all ask. What am I here for? What am I supposed to do? What's my purpose? What am I supposed to accomplish? I mean, I don't know if I can weather the storm. I don't know if I can handle this cross that's in my future. I don't know if I'm strong enough to die for the sins of the world. I don't know if I'm strong enough to be the sacrifice for everyone. Isn't there another way? Isn't there a shortcut on this road that we could take? I mean, maybe I ought to listen to people. Maybe I ought to listen to the crowds. Maybe I ought to just go the way of applause. Maybe I should just give them the Messiah they want. Maybe I should just live my life by the applause of people. You know, I think that's the questions that Jesus had. And a lot of times that's the questions that I think we ask as well. In fact, this week I came across a quote, and I have it in my office because it's a powerful quote. Let me read it to you. It says this: to be nobody but yourself in a world that's doing its best night and day to make you everybody else means to fight the hardest battle that any human being can fight and never stop fighting. I mean, I don't know about you, but I just want to be the best Jason Cullum that I can possibly be. And I don't want the crowds and the applause of people to change me. I don't want to trade in the applause of heaven for the applause of men, because I'm telling you, that's a losing trade every single time. And so I just want to set up kind of the scene and what we're going to be here in the next couple weeks on this series called The Road, because Jesus had an opportunity to have the applause of millions. In fact, as he came to town, you might remember this, as he came to town on what we call Palm Sunday, he had the applause of millions. People were clapping and cheering and hollering out, Hosanna, Hosanna. He came to town in this incredible moment, this parade, where he was coming, and it seemed like it was his coronation. That he was coming to town for this to celebrate Passover, and all these people were saying, man, this is the moment, this is the time, and the applause was there. And you might remember that that occurred on the very first day of the week, which would be Sunday on the Jewish calendar. And as he came to town, this stuff was going on, and he would come to town actually to celebrate something called Passover. It's where the Israelites gained their freedom from slavery from the Egyptians, and this thing had become enormous. I mean, over the years, it had been built up and built up and built up. It was more than just a religious festival and holiday and tradition now. It was like the climax of the year for all these people, all these pilgrims to come and worship and celebrate in Jerusalem. I mean, it was crazy. I mean, people were flooding into this town. The restaurants were packed. The hotels and motels and inns were packed. People were camping in tents on the hillside everywhere. I mean, this was like the equivalent of having a Super Bowl, all right? I mean, everybody was there, and economically, it was a huge boost. I mean, just think of like Times Square on New Year's Eve, all right? That many people crowd, 2.5 million people is the estimate of how many people would crowd into Jerusalem during this time, and it's not a very big place. And so you can imagine how crowded it was, and you can just imagine the electricity of the moment. You can just imagine how it was amazing what was going on. And to top this off, here comes this miracle-working preacher to town. And Jesus was just off the greatest miracle that he'd worked. He had just raised Lazarus from the dead after he'd been dead for 3 days. And so he's come into town, and I believe he came to town with this parade and people cheering, and I believe every one of his followers said, this is the road marked in front of him. It leads to the top. It leads to him being our Messiah, to be our king, to restoring Israel back to the prominence that it once had. But that wasn't the road that Jesus was on. While his followers thought the road was going this way, Jesus knew was about to take a hard right. And he was about to go and do something that no one else believed that he would do. And only him, only Jesus knew what laid before him on this road. And I believe one of the hardest stops on the road is our stop that we're going to look at here today, in a place called the Upper Room. Many of you have heard of the Upper Room before. It's the place where the Last Supper occurred, but so many things actually occurred in this borrowed room, and sometimes we have the wrong image of what this room looks like, don't we? We see the painting. We see Jesus there at the table, and it's like a buffet table, and Jesus is there with his arms out, you know, and all the disciples are around him talking, and that's really not the image I want to have in your head. So as we jump into this today, I want to take you on a quick 2.5-minute journey to Israel and share with you what it really looks like and what all happened in this incredible room, this borrowed room on this night. So watch this video.
I'm standing right in front of the entrance to the Last Supper, a place where Jesus spent the last night of his life with his closest friends, the 12 disciples, the place where they celebrated the Passover feast, the place where they celebrated the very first communion, where Jesus explained about his body and his blood. This is also the place where they came back after Jesus had died and resurrected, and they came back on the day of Pentecost. And this is the place where the Holy Spirit came in and rested on the disciples as they became apostles and began to go preach and teach and fulfill the Great Commission. This room has to be just a powerful room, a place where so many emotions took place. Just imagine the disciples there hearing the incredible lessons. This is also the place where Jesus washed the feet of the disciples that last night and taught them the lesson of the vine and the branches. So many incredible moments happened in this place as Jesus prepared himself to go and make the ultimate sacrifice for you and for me, for the entire world for that sake. So we're going to go in and take a look at this and let you see kind of what it looks like here today.
Thank you.
As you can tell, this is a powerful place. This room is also situated right above the tomb of King David. So you can imagine just how powerful and where the symbolism and just the fulfillment of Scripture, the fulfillment of the prophecies about Jesus, where he literally had his last meal above King David's tomb, where the Scripture said the Messiah would come from an heir, would come from the branch of David and from Jesse. And so this is a powerful place here in the moment, the road to the cross.
Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them now to Matthew chapter 26. And we're going to spend our day there today and actually the next couple weeks working through the next couple chapters. And here we find Jesus and his disciples in this borrowed room somewhere in the city of Jerusalem. Now, we don't exactly know the who owned this room or the identity of this guy or actually even how much that Jesus and the disciples might have paid to use this room. But we know that Jesus was having this private meeting with 12 of his closest friends. And we know because Jesus actually washed the feet of his disciples that there were no servants there, there was nobody else. This was a very intimate gathering of Jesus and his closest friends. So let's go ahead and look at one of the most amazing meals in history. We're going to begin here in verse number 17. On the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover meal with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus directed them and prepared for the Passover. Now, to truly grasp this moment and to understand what was going on, we need to go back in history a little bit and understand this celebration called Passover. Now, we need to rewind about 1,200 years of history here and go back to the time where the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. Now, maybe you've read this story before in the book of Exodus, or maybe you've actually seen the movie, The Prince of Egypt. Great cartoon, love it, pretty accurate. Or maybe you're a fan of Charlton Heston. This time of the year, you love watching the six-hour Ten Commandments, all right? But here's what we need to do. To understand this moment, we need to get rid of what Hollywood makes us think it's all about and dive back into the true history of this thing called Passover. Because you see, the Israelites were slaves for about 430 years to the Egyptians. And all of a sudden, God calls this guy by the name of Moses. And says, "Moses, I want you to go free my people from slavery, from bondage, from oppression." And so Moses does. And God says, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go talk to Pharaoh and let him know that the God of Israel says, let my people go." So Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, "The God of Israel says, let my people go." And as you can imagine, Pharaoh wasn't down with that. He wanted to keep these guys around, so he said, "No." Well, the conversation happens the same way a couple times over. "Let my people go." "No." "Let my people go." "No." "Let my people go." "No." And as you know from this story, every time Pharaoh says no, God shows up to prove who's really in charge. And there was these things called the plagues, you know, turned water into blood. Frogs and gnats and locusts and flies and boils and livestock was dying and hail and fire from the sky, 3 days of darkness. Still, God was saying to Pharaoh, the Lord of God was saying, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh was still saying no. Well, the 10th time Moses went to him, he said, "Here's what's going to happen. God is going to pass over. He's going to send the angel of death and pass over all of Egypt, and the firstborn male of every house is going to die." And so what God then did is he came to Moses and Aaron and said, "Here's what I need you to do. I need you to tell all of Israel that this is what I need them to do. I'm going to pass over. I'm going to take the firstborn of every house unless they go and find a one-year-old male lamb. It's perfect without defect. They will take care of this lamb for 4 days. Then at twilight on the fourth day, they will slaughter this lamb, put the blood over their doorpost, and then they will go and eat their meal." Now, God called this lamb here the Passover lamb. And listen to what he says here. He says these words, "On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you that on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." So that's exactly what happens. You see, the next morning, everyone in Egypt wakes up to one of two things, either a dead son or a dead lamb. And so finally, after this one, Pharaoh relents and says, go, get out of here, leave. And so God delivered his people out of slavery, out of bondage, out of 430 years of oppression. And so what God said is, I want you to do, I want you to commemorate this moment. I want you to celebrate this moment, this deliverance of your freedom from your oppressors in Egypt. I want you to remember this year after year, generation after generation. I want you to celebrate this meal. I want you to sacrifice a lamb, to remember that the Lamb of God saved you. And so that's what they did. They remember this lamb year after year, generation after generation, until 1,200 years later, here we are, Jesus and his disciples sitting in this room celebrating this meal together. And listen to what happens. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. Now, can you imagine that moment? Can you imagine what must have been going on? Because you talk about an icebreaker. I mean, that's not a great way to open up dinner conversation, is it? I mean, here you are, you got these guys, and they are close. They have been together. Think about all they went together. They went through together. I mean, they traveled together. They were hungry together. They sweat together. I mean, they had done miracles together. They had seen miracles together. They had sang together. They had laughed together. They had cried together. They had learned together. And here they are in this moment, in this upper room, and they're sharing this intimate meal together. They're all around the room and laughing, having a good time, and then their friend, their master, their Lord, makes this statement. One of you is going to betray me. One of you is going to deny me. One of you is going to do the ultimate thing and turn me over. And you got to know, in this moment, this thing had already gone down. You see, Judas had already gone to the high priest, already struck a deal, said, hey, how much will you pay me to betray Jesus? And he said, 30 pieces of silver. So Judas said, that's a deal. And so Judas is already looking for the opportunity, looking for the moment to betray Jesus. So here you have, in this room at this moment, Jesus knows and Judas knows. And now Judas knows that Jesus knows. But evidently, the rest of the guys were clueless. They didn't have any idea what was going on and what Jesus was talking about, because listen to what they say. They were very sad, in verse 22 it says, and they began to say to him, one after the other, surely not I, Lord. Surely not I, Lord. Essentially what they're saying is, am I the one? I mean, is it me? Am I the one who's going to betray you? And think about this moment. Think about how what's going on and how heavy this moment must have been. I mean, here you have Peter. Peter, the one who gave up his business, his fishing business, to go follow Jesus. You have Peter, the one who was outspoken, the one who would constantly put his foot in his mouth and get rebuked for. But Peter, the one who walked on water with Jesus. Peter, the one who Jesus said, you know what, I'm going to change your name. I'm going to call you Petros, the rock. Peter. And that man, that friend, that follower of Jesus turned at the table and asked, am I the one, Lord? Surely it's not me. Surely it's not me. And you got other people. You have Andrew at the table. Andrew, who is Peter's brother, who was a disciple of John the Baptist and was the one who introduced Peter to Jesus. You have Andrew, the one who was kind of a doubter, had questions at times. But Andrew, the one, when there were 5,000 hungry people, came to Jesus with this sack lunch from a kid and said, hey, I got a couple pieces of fish and a couple pieces of bread. What do you think? Andrew, the one who watched Jesus feed over 5,000 people and have leftovers. He turned to Jesus, his friend, his follower, his Lord. He said, am I the one? Am I the one? You have Philip, the one who, when he first met Jesus, ran and found his best friend Nathanael and said, you've got to come and check this out. I think I met this guy who's the Messiah. He is the one. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael made the famous quote. He said, can anything good come from Nazareth? And Philip responded, why don't you come and see? Come and see. Philip, this man, this friend, this follower of Jesus, turned to him at this table and said, am I the one? Is it me, Lord? And then you have Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, the one who said, can anything good come from Nazareth? I mean, evidently the Bible says this guy was the optimist of the group. He was the happy disciple. And when Jesus saw him walking towards him, he said, there comes a man with nothing in him that is wrong. There is a man of integrity. Bartholomew. this man, this friend, this follower of Jesus, turned to Jesus and said, am I the one? Is it me, Lord? Am I going to betray you? And you've got Thomas. Thomas, the one who was with Jesus when Lazarus was raised from the dead. Thomas, this brave-hearted guy who, when everyone else was afraid to go to Judea because they were talking about stoning Jesus, he's the one who stepped up and said, let's go. I mean, if we're going to die, we're going to die with him. So you have Thomas, this strong one, this man, this friend, this follower of Jesus, turns to Jesus in this moment at this table and says, am I the one? Matthew, the tax collector, the one who's despised by his own people for working for the Roman government. Matthew, the one who lived with excess and riches that we'll never understand. Matthew, the one who gave it up to follow Jesus. Matthew, the one who can throw a party like nobody else. Would invite the notorious sinners. He'd invite tax collectors. He'd invite all these Pharisees, all because he just wanted them to meet Jesus. Matthew. I mean, this friend, this man, this follower of Jesus turned to Jesus at the table and said, is it me? Am I the one? And one after the other, they go all the way around the table. Every single one of them asks Jesus, am I the one? And comes to the very last one, John, the beloved disciple. In fact, the Bible says he was actually leaning against Jesus in this moment. He was leaning against Jesus. John, the one who Jesus loved, said he was the beloved disciple. John, the one who, when Jesus was on the cross about to die, turned to John and said, will you please take care of my mother? John, who was leaning against Jesus, turned to him and said, is it me? Am I the one? Now, both Mark and Matthew record in Scripture that every single one of the 12, all the way, including Judas, all right, because he had to cover his tracks, all right? You know, he had to make sure everyone knew that, hey, this was legit. Every single one of them asked the question. And why do they ask the question? We don't know. Maybe they were curious. Maybe they wanted to find out who the one was by process elimination so they could stop him. Or maybe they just wanted to hear Jesus clear their name publicly. Or maybe they knew that deep inside every single one of us, there is a betrayer lurking inside. Maybe they knew that they were capable, just like we are capable, of some dark and dirty and troubling things, because we all are. And they knew at that moment that they were capable as well. And listen to what it says in Romans chapter 3. It says this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you know, in this moment, we tend to be a little tough on Judas, don't we? We tend to say, you know what? I can't believe he did this. I can't believe that Judas would go and betray. But here's the reality. There is a betrayer inside of each and every one of us. None of us can save ourselves. I mean, that's why all the way back in Egypt, they went and they sacrificed this lamb to save them from their sins. Because you see, on that night, it wasn't their morality that was going to save them. It wasn't their nationality that was going to save them. It wasn't their family heritage that was going to save them. It wasn't their religion that was going to save them. They were only going to be passed over. They were only going to be saved by the blood of the Lamb. And the same is true for every disciple in that room. And the same is true for every single one of us in this room. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the only way that we are saved is by the blood of the Lamb. Listen to how this verse continues in Romans. It says this, yet God with undeserved kindness declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. And I love that, don't you? Such comforting words. And sometimes I know we look around and we say, you know what? Maybe all the things I've done, it's enough. Maybe I'm good enough. Or maybe you look around and you say, yeah, I haven't been that bad. And maybe you start comparing yourself to the people around you, the guy next door, the girl in your class. You say, you know what? I'm not as bad as them, so I must be okay. Or maybe you think because you're here, because you show up to church, because you didn't stay home to watch The Road to the Final Four or watch HGTV, that you say, you know what, that must be enough. That's good enough. I've done that. Or maybe because your family tree, somewhere back in your family tree, you say, you know what, I had a grandma or a great-grandma who was really close to God, so I must be good. Or maybe you have a parent, a dad who's a pastor. Here's the truth. There is a betrayer lurking inside all of us. And there's nothing we have done or haven't done that can save us. We are only saved by the blood of the Lamb. And in that moment, 1,200 years before this meal, as they sat around the table and as the Lamb of God was sacrificed and the blood was put over the doorstep, they knew that night that they were going to be delivered. And fast forward another 1,200 years, what God was doing was literally setting up this meal. Setting up this moment in the upper room when Jesus, his one and only son, was going to eat his last meal. Jesus, his one and only son, our Passover lamb. And Jesus knew that as all this was going on. And listen to how this continues here, all right? He continues, he says, while they were eating, Jesus took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it. He gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. You see, at the Passover meal, it kind of was a very formal thing. And at the Passover meal, there was someone who was the presider. Someone who would stand up in the middle of the meal and explain everything that was going on. And so they would stand up and they would grab the bread. And they would say, all right, here's the bread. We're going to take this and we're going to break this bread and we're going to remember the affliction of our forefathers who paid the price so that we can have freedom. So that everyone would remember exactly what was done for them. So everyone remembered the price that was paid to gain their freedom. But Jesus doesn't say that. He says, take and eat, this is my body. Now here in this moment, I can just imagine the disciples are looking around the room each other going, okay, he just messed up. I mean, he just got this thing wrong. He said, this is my body. But here's what, in essence, Jesus is saying here. He's saying, in essence, this is my affliction. I mean, years ago at the Passover feast, on that night before, God was going to redeem his people and free them from bondage. But here tonight, in this meal, once and for all, God is going to redeem all mankind. That's what's happening. He's going to free them from an even greater bondage, something that is even greater, sin and death. And I can just imagine these guys never ate a meal again without remembering Jesus. They probably never touched bread again without thinking of Jesus in this way. And they probably never sat down and shared and started a meal without giving thanks to Jesus for the sacrifice that he made. But after Jesus is done with the bread, he moves over and he says this, that Jesus took the cup, he gave thanks and offered it to them saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, to accurately understand the cup, we've got to go back in Jewish history and understand what Jesus was referring to, because what he was referring to was a marriage ceremony. And you see, in Jewish tradition, you got to understand, there were three different parts of a marriage. There was the first phase, which was simply this. It's when the courtship began. It's when the guy and the girl were kind of put together to say, hey, these two are going to be together. They're going to get married. But then the third phase was the actual marriage ceremony. But in the middle of that, there was a second phase. And this second phase, the second stage, was called the erusin. And the erusin is something, it means betrothal. And so there was this ceremony. It was kind of like a wedding that happened. But what it really was almost like an engagement party where this man and this woman were committing to one another that they were going to go through the process and be married. And at the very end of this, what would happen is the guy would leave and go and begin preparing a house, begin preparing a place for them to live. And the only person that could approve this house to be finished and complete and adequate would be the father. But in the middle of this ceremony, there are lots of things that happened. And one of the high points of this ceremony was when they shared this cup of wine. And both the man and woman would share this cup. And this cup was called the cup of the covenant, the promise. So I can just imagine in this room, at that moment, Jesus sitting here and trying to get the words out and trying to help these guys understand what was about to happen. I can imagine Jesus holding this cup in his hand, staring at this red liquid. And I can just see Jesus beginning to have this conversation with them and staring at this cup and then looking one by one at these guys sitting around the table with him and saying, this is the cup of my covenant. It was a powerful moment. And when we talk about the cup of the covenant, you know, we immediately think of communion, don't we? But you see, communion hadn't begun yet. And so what these guys would have been thinking of in this moment when Jesus said, hey, here's this cup of the covenant, they would have been thinking of the erusin, this betrothal ceremony. And I know in this moment, these guys had to be snickering, laughing, Because here's the cultural equivalent today. It'd be like Jesus getting down on his knees and popping open the box with a ring in it and saying, "Will you marry me?" And so I can just imagine these guys sitting around the table going, "Whoa, what's he doing here?" I mean, we know the stories. Maybe some of you have one of those incredible stories of the engagement. Maybe you rent an airplane with, you know, the words, "Will you marry me?" that you pulled behind it in the sky. Or maybe you went to the top of a skyscraper, or you went to an expensive restaurant, or maybe scuba diving, and you had the ring on a little string or something like that. And the reason guys do that when they share this moment is because they want everyone, they want this person to know how much they love them, how passionate they are about them. And I got to believe here in this moment, in this room, Jesus, who was about to go be tortured, who was about to give his life on the cross, God in the flesh was looking at these guys and wanting them to know how much he loves them. And so he takes this image of marriage and say, "This is how much I love you. I love you this much, this sacrificially, this servant-heartedly. I love you this passionately." And so Jesus, the bridegroom, says these words here. He says, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Before I came here to Christ Church, I was a children's minister in Indiana. And when I was there, I did a lot of, being a children's minister, you do all kinds of crazy things. And we had this little kid by name of Grant. He was in a three-year-old class, and he was really having a hard time with his juice. And he just continued with spilling his juice. And we kind of found out a little bit later on that he was kind of doing it intentionally. And so the ladies had tried, and our preschool tried to say, "You know, we need to call in, you know, the big guns. Call, you need to come in and intimidate this kid a little bit. You know, he's a little three-year-old. So come in and make sure he doesn't do this anymore." And so I said, "All right, call me when he comes next time, and I'll come into class and talk to him." And so next Sunday, they called me in. I come down to the three-year-old class, and there's Grant sitting around the table, and they're about ready to do snack time. And so everyone else has their drink and cookie except Grant. And so they hand me the cookie and the cup, and they said, "All right, you can take this to him." And I sit down next to Grant. I said, "All right, here's the deal, dude. All right, we hear you've been doing this every week. You've been knocking your juice over, and you've been doing it on purpose. All right, we're not going to do this anymore, are we?" "No, sir." You know, he's shaking. He's a little three-year-old, you know, and he's looking up at me. And I said, "Well, okay, here's the deal. If you do this again, we're not going to give you a snack anymore. Everyone else in the room will have one, but we're not going to give you one. Do you understand?" "Yes, sir." I said, "Are you going to do this again?" "No, sir." I said, "All right, I'm going to give this to you. Can I trust you?" "Yes, sir. I won't do it again." I said, all right. And so I give him his juice, I give him the cookie, and I get up, and he takes a drink, and he smiles, and good, he puts it back on the table, doesn't knock it over. And I turn to walk out of the room, and guess what he does? Knocks it over. And I'm going, "I can't believe this kid. I just talked to him, I just had a good conversation with him." And then he says his words, because I go, "Grant, why did you do that?" He says, "I did it on purpose." You know, this week as I was reading these words, reading this story, that phrase kept coming to mind. I did this on purpose. I did this on purpose. Because you see, it doesn't matter about Judas. Whether Judas went to the high priest or not, Jesus was going to the cross. I mean, this wasn't a mistake. This wasn't a good guy got caught into a bad circumstance. This was the plan. This was the path. This was the road that Jesus was going to take. He was the sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God. He was the one who was going to take away the sins of the world. And he did it on purpose. Listen to what Jesus says. He says these words, "No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily." He's saying, "I spilled it on purpose." It's why he came. I mean, his death, that moment is the pinnacle of history. It's the apex of absolutely everything. And everything that happened before that, every Passover meal that was shared, every lamb that was slain, pointed to this moment on this road with this man giving his life to be our sacrifice, to pay a penalty that we could not pay. Now, I understand in the Passover meal, they would usually share four cups, four cups of wine. And those were to represent the four different promises that God had made to his people. And they're found in Exodus chapter 6. It says this, "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with a mighty act of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God." Those were the four covenants, the four promises that God made to his people, that God made to us. I will bring you out, I will free you, I will redeem you, and I will take you. And so as he takes this cup, as he passes this cup of the covenant around, he says, "This is my blood," which confirms this covenant between God and man. "I will spill my blood for you." And I just can imagine here today, there's some people here that need to hear those promises. You need to hear that by the blood of Jesus Christ, I will bring you out of the bondage you're in. I will break you free. I will give you hope. It's not too late. You haven't gone too far. You can stop. I will bring you out. I think some of you need to hear, I will free you. I will free you. I will free you from your addiction. I will free you from your insecurity. I will free you from your negativity. I will free you. It's not too late. You can have a second chance. I will redeem you. I will redeem you by my blood. I will pay for every wrong that you've done. I will pay for every wrong that's been done against you. I will redeem you. There is enough grace. There is enough forgiveness. I will redeem you, and I will take you. I will take you. You're not misunderstood. You're not forgotten. You're not a loser. You're not miserable. You're not a mistake. I will take you on your worst day. You are my people, and I will be your God. And the reminder of that is this cup. This cup, this covenant, the blood of Jesus. You know what I wonder? I wonder if those guys sitting around the table that night understood what was going on. You know, I wonder if John understood what was going on. You know, John, the one who just went with Peter a couple days before to get this lamb. Now, I wonder if he understood what was going on. I wonder if he had a flashback sitting there at that table to the very first time he met Jesus. You see, the very first time he met Jesus, he was with John the Baptist. And as Jesus approached, John yells out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world." I wonder if he realized as he sat there and he ate that bread and he drank that cup that he was literally leaning against the Lamb of God. I want to ask our servers to go ahead and dismiss themselves as we begin to prepare for communion. And here's what we're going to do in the next couple minutes. We're going to just move into a brief time of worship here. A time where we can just celebrate this Lamb of God that was slain for us. And once the song is over, our servers are going to come down and they're going to pass the bread and pass the juice. What we're going to ask you to do is just to hold on to it today. And then once we are done with passing it, I will come back up here and we will celebrate the bread and the juice together. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Father God, we humbly come to you in this moment. And God, I pray as we come to you in this moment that we will approach this table, this communion with you in a different way than we ever have before. That God will understand that when we eat this bread, that it's a remembrance of the price that was paid, the affliction that was covered up, our sins that were passed over. And God, as we drink from the cup, I pray that will remind us, God, of the covenant, the promise you made to us that our sins are forgiven, that we have a second chance in your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we pray this in his name.